indeed, what a friend we have in Jesus. If you have your Bibles, if you would, please, we want to take them out together tonight in the Word of God, continuing our exposition of the book of Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, as we look tonight again at this account of the creation narrative. And as we look tonight in the Word of God, let's begin by reading our text of Scripture. And we will find that text beginning in verse 24. Here, of course, verses 24 through 31 is this record of that sixth day of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your Word. And Father, as we come to your Word, we thank you that we have here this revelation of your creation. We thank you, Father, that we look to you, not the creation itself. For we know that the creation had a definite beginning. It began as you have said in your Word. And Father, we acknowledge you as the sovereign creator, the bestower of life, the one who has created all things and it very good. And Lord, we pray that you would now bless as we look at this sixth day of creation. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have already looked at the first 5 days of creation as we continue in our exposition. On day one, God created the light. God said, let there be light. And there was light. On the second day, God created the expanse, the atmosphere, the skies. On day number three, God created the dry land and vegetation. On day four, God created the luminaries of the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we said that God in his record here even revealed to us the reasons why he did so. It was for the illumination of the day, or of the whole earth. It was for the separation of the day, the declaration of various signs. It was also for the provision of the seasons. We have the seasons we enjoy because of the earth's going around the sun and that exchange of movement that takes place. And then also the calculation of the calendar. Our calendar is 365 days. Well, why is that? Because that is the earth's orbit around the sun. Then we talked about day number five, where God filled his creation. He filled the skies and he filled the seas with these living creatures recorded on day 5. Now, when we come to day number 6, we can truly say this is the pinnacle of God's creation. All of this is leading up to what we find here in this creation of humanity on day number 6. So let's look at it tonight. First of all, God's creation, the creation of the animals, verses 24 and 25 again. It says, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. This statement here speaks of their design. Notice in verse 24 it says, let the earth bring forth. And then he lists the various creatures that are brought forth from the earth. This means that the earth was the substance, the materials, the elements of these living creatures. They were created from the dust of the earth, as it were. Indeed, as we think about this very phrasing here, you'll note down in chapter 2, look down in verse number 7, Genesis 2:7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That same idea as we have of these animals that would populate the dry land. We see this again down in chapter 2, verse 19. It says, now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed, rather, every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 19, you have this same idea as it is given. Now here, of course, has to do with the fall of man and the curse as a result of the fall. 3:19 it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So as we read here in verse 24, the very design, the creation of all of these creatures, it was from the earth. Let the earth bring forth these various creatures. Now, notice, if you will, verses 24 and 25, we have different designations of creatures. First of all, he speaks of livestock. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll give you the Hebrew word here. It's behemah, B-E-H-E-M-A-H, behemah. And this refers to domesticated animals. Included in this list under livestock would be cattle, oxen, horses, camels, dogs, and on, various animals in this designation, this category. Just as when we were looking at the creation of the vegetation, there was those different categories. Here we see again different categories. Livestock, that is domesticated animals. Secondly, creeping things. The Hebrew word remes, R-E-M-E-S, means smaller animals. These are the animals that glide on their belly or creep around on their small little feet. And there are all kinds of animals that fit that category. And then thirdly, the beasts of the earth. Here the Hebrew word is kai yai hei eretz, and it refers to wild animals. Lions, bears, whales, and I would throw in there as well, I believe, is included the dinosaurs, as God created the dinosaurs that roamed the earth on day number 6. All the various kinds of these animals that roamed the earth. We see their design. They were created from the earth. Notice, if you will, in verse 30, we have their diet. In verse 30, we are told here, it says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Isn't it fascinating that originally all of the animal kingdom were vegetarian? Now, that, of course, would change. Now, some have asked questions like, well, if that is so, why is it that many of the animals have obvious characteristics, various things about their very nature in terms of long fangs or claws or whatnot that seem to be predatory in their nature? There have been many explanations as to why that was so. God perhaps created them with this anticipation of the fall and what would happen post-fall. Others have suggested that these were kind of recessive genes that were magnified post-fall. We don't know for sure. All we know is what we're told right here in verse 30, and that is, in a very exhaustive statement, the animals of the earth were originally vegetarian, and them eating flesh would come at a different time. So we have here the creation of the animals. Now, notice, if you will, verses 26 through 31, the creation of man. We are told in verse 27, first of all, about the designer, the divine designer. It says in verse 26, let us make man. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This phrase here, let us make man, is a very curious thing to find in this passage. We read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we read, let us, plural. And so what are we to make of this? Well, some have suggested that this phrase here has to do with God as the regal sovereign having this court, and around him are the angelic hosts. And he is saying to the angelic hosts, let us make man. I don't think that squares well with what we find in this passage. No, I would suggest, and many commentators agree, many of us, perhaps everyone here agrees, that this is actually a reference to the Trinity. This is a reference to the Trinitarian nature of God Himself. This is not the only time that we find this kind of language. Let us, in the plural, referring to God, here in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you will note here, look over in chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verse 22, we have another reference of God speaking, but referring to Himself in the plural. Genesis 3:22, it says, and then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, all in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There's that us again that is found. This is found again, if you'll turn over in Genesis to chapter 11. Genesis 11 in verse 7. This, of course, in reference to the Tower of Babel. In verse 7 of Genesis 11, it says, come, in this interesting phrase here, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Another reference to us as it refers to God. This, we hold, is a reference to God being Trinity, a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have already seen glimpses of the Trinity in the very fact that we have God the Father says in the beginning, God created. And that word there for God is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural form of El. E-L is the word for God, that general name for God. And then when you put the him in the Hebrew, that suffix makes it a plural, Elohim. And so we already have a reference in the very name of God in the plural form. And we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. We looked at that already. And we looked in the New Testament and we saw several references about how God the Son, Jesus Christ, is God's agent in creation at the very beginning. And so all three members of the Trinity involved in the creation narrative. And this, we believe, is a reference to that divine designer, God, the Trinitarian God, the God of the Bible, as He is revealed very clearly in this passage. Those who hold to a strict monotheism that reject the Trinity, they have to somehow wiggle around these kind of statements in the Bible that make very clear the Trinitarian nature of God. So we see here our divine designer. Notice, if you will, also our design. Verse 26 again. He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What was man's design? Well, man's design is, as stated there, in our image, after our likeness. What exactly does that mean, that phrase, image and likeness? Well, basically, it defines man's unique relation to God in all of the created order. Unlike the sea creatures in the sea, unlike the birds up in the sky, unlike any other creeping thing, living thing, beast of the earth, we read here that mankind, uniquely and exclusively is said to be in the image and in the likeness of God. What exactly does it mean, this phrase here, the image and likeness of God? Well, let's talk about the meaning and then ask a few questions about it. Number one, when we read this phrase in the image and likeness of God, it is a Hebraism. That is, it is a phrase unique in Hebrew expression, like many other phrases you find in the Bible. It is a kind of parallel statement. It repeats the same idea using two different words, but it is done that way to reinforce a basic concept. Whenever we read here that man was created in verse 26 in our, that is, God's image, and after God's likeness, image and likeness are referring to the same thing. They're not referring to two different ideas. Now, if you know something of the history of interpretation, historical theology, you are aware that this phrase, there has been a lot of ink spent giving exposition to the difference between the image and the likeness of God. Some of them in the history of this interpretation throughout the church fathers and into the Middle Ages and through the medieval period of theology and the scholastic period of medieval theology spent all kinds of time trying to explain the difference between, well, what does it mean to be in the image of God? What does it mean to be in the likeness of God? Whenever they were not spending their time trying to answer the question, I guess, how many angels can dance on the pin of the head? Well, they were giving long expositions as to what these things mean. And there were many, many, many different interpretations and ideas and conceptions of this concept. And then about the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and many others read this and said, wait a minute, this seems to be merely a simple Hebraic parallelism that's going on. Image and likeness are the same thing. That's not two different ideas here. Why did they say that? Well, a few reasons why they said that. First of all, look, if you will, again in verse 26. This phrase, "let us make man in our image after our likeness," the word "and" is not present in between image and after. If this was referring to two different concepts, then we would have expected the construction to be, "let us make man in our image and after our likeness." But that's not present in the Hebrew. It merely has in our English Bible this comma between those two phrases, "in our image, after our likeness." Secondly, it's interesting when you see this idea as it is developed in other places, you find that they can be interchangeable, and often not both of them are repeated. We see that very thing if you look in verse 27. In verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, what happened to the likeness? Here we find in verse 27 only this idea of image. Well, because likeness is not repeated, that suggests that likeness and image are actually referring to the same thing. And so there's no need for that repetition again in this statement in verse 27. It's actually found, if you look here in Genesis, over in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Genesis 5 and verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So we read in verse 27 of chapter 1 where it just says image. Now we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, likeness, but where's the image? Well, that's because they're referring to the same idea. This idea is found again even in the New Testament. If you'll turn back to James chapter 3, there are many places we could look, but in James chapter 3, again, you have this same idea that is expressed by James in James 3 and verse 9. Here, as he is referring to how we treat others, he says, in terms of the wickedness of the tongue, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made, and notice it says, in the likeness of God. No statement of image there. No need to repeat that, because the word likeness of God has all the same meaning as image of God. They're not two different things. They're actually the same thing. Now back to Genesis chapter 1. And yet it is stated in verse 26 with this parallelism to give a reinforcement of that basic idea that man is different, man is distinct, man has a great dignity in all of creation. He is made in the image of God. He is made in the likeness of God, unlike any other of God's creation. So we see here, it is a Hebraism. It is a repetition for reinforcement. Image and likeness are the same thing. Well, the next thing we want to consider is the meaning of this. What does it mean to say that mankind, humanity, uniquely is created in the image of God or the likeness of God? Well, it basically means this. Very simple. Doesn't take a whole lot of comprehension. Man is like God and he represents God. The very Hebrew word there for image is the idea of similarity. That's the idea being conveyed. Man is similar to God. That's the concept. And as we will see, he will be a representative for God. Not that man possesses the image of God, but that man is the image of God. I like what Sam Waldron said about this very point. He said, it is something that man is, not merely something that man possesses. It's not something that's attached to us. It is man as man is a man. And when I say man here, I mean humanity. Everything that makes us different than the animals and the other creatures of God's creation, that speaks of the image of God. And so it speaks of similarity. It speaks of likeness. It speaks of being in God's very image. Now, some questions that we want to ask about that. The first question that we want to ask is, okay, if it means similarity, that man is created similar to God, he has God-like features, as it were, what is included in that? And again, I just quote Sam Waldron. He says, everything that makes man, man, is what is included in that. That is, man as distinct from the created order of all the other creatures. Indeed, if you'll take out your hymnal, we want to read from our confession. Turn to 672. In 672, page 672, as you know, we have our confession provide for us here, we find chapter 4 of the 1689 Confession. And I want to read to you this chapter. We haven't looked at it so far in our expositions of Genesis, but I think it would be helpful that we read it. In chapter 4, this is page 672 of Creation, paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Here you see our confession is very clear about the days of creation. I find it fascinating that there are many confessional people in various denominations who nevertheless subscribe to a day-age theory of the book of Genesis. That doesn't square with the confession. Evidently, they have begged off when they were credentialed at that point as they were being interviewed for whether they subscribe to their confession, because it says in the space of 6 days. And that, we know very well, clearly is what we understand is a straightforward reading of the book of Genesis. Notice, if you will, paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. And then notice the phrase here, being made after the image of God. Notice our confession doesn't say image and likeness. It understood that image and likeness were synonymous ideas. After the image of God, and then notice these phrases which fill out that idea. In knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under the possibility of transgressing, that idea of having a will, being able to choose, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And so there you have in paragraph 2, this statement related to that phrase there about our design, being created in the image and likeness of God. Notice, if you will, just filling that out, paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they kept. They were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And of course, we know that will change as the narrative continues. Theologians, in giving an exposition of this concept, what is included in this idea that humanity is created in the image or the likeness of God, have given, as you can imagine, there are variations even among confessional folks in exactly what all is included there. But there are at least 5 things that I would like to share with us tonight, just kind of coming from what we find in the confession. You may just want to jot these down. Number 1, spirituality. Man is different from all the other creation. He is in the image of God in this idea of being a spiritual person, spirituality. Number 2, immortality. Immortality. We believe that man is unique in all of creation with immortality. Number 3, intellect and will. Intellect and will. Number 4, original righteousness. Original righteousness. And then number 5, a 5th idea that is found there in that concept of the image of God. Number 5 is lordship over the lower creation. Lordship over the lower creation. Notice we said the lower creation. We're not to have dominion and subdue all the planets of the galaxy. It has to do, obviously, with the earth, the lower creation. Those first 4, I'll just read them out real quickly again, spirituality, immortality, intellect and will, and original righteousness, that speaks of similarity with God, doesn't it? That fifth one, lordship over the lower creation, that speaks of a representative role that man has. That idea of man being placed as a steward over the creation. Obviously, God is sovereign. He has dominion over all things, and yet we are His representatives in creation. Mankind has that unique role, and that because of an image bearer of God. So, what is included? Well, those different ideas are included in this concept of the image of God. A second question that we would like to ask about this. Number two, did man lose the image of God at the fall? That's a very good question, isn't it? And again, there are differences of understanding. Some have said, yes, when man fell into sin, he lost the image of God. Others have said, no. It really depends on how you define what the image of God is. That really is the critical issue. For Martin Luther, and we all love and appreciate the heritage and the genius of Martin Luther, Martin Luther would have answered that question, yes, we did lose the image of God in the fall. Because he would have identified that image of God as being only original righteousness. That number four of those five things that I just mentioned. Indeed, in Luther's larger catechism, Article 114, this is what it says, quote, man lost the image of God when he fell into sin, unquote. And so he makes it pretty clear as to where he is on the subject. Others, including Calvin, John Calvin, another great reformer, he understood that, no, we did not lose the image of God in the fall. Because the image of God includes more than just original righteousness. Calvin was very close to where we are in our confession. Indeed, if you have your hymnal, let's just turn there again real quickly and note on page 674 what our confession says. 674. Reading here about this issue of the fall. This chapter actually begins on 673. It's chapter 6 of the fall of sin and of the punishment thereof. But I want you to notice paragraph 2, where this issue of original righteousness is stated. It says, Our first parents, of course, Adam and Eve, by this sin, what sin? Well, that is the fall, the Garden of Eden, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, they as our representative heads, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Notice that phrasing there, how we, because of that fall, we lost that original righteousness, which was true of Adam, and we are now wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So having said that, when we speak of this question, did we lose the image of God at the fall, obviously the answer we would say is no, we did not. We lost original righteousness in the fall. We died in the first Adam. And those other faculties were greatly distorted because of the fall. Because we now are dead in our trespasses and sin apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. So there was this great distortion of the image of God, but even the most wicked, vile, sinful human on the earth is still an image bearer of God. However, how distorted that image is in their life because of how we see and understand this similarity to God is included in this idea of being the image bearers, being in the image and likeness of God. Our righteousness, of course, is as redeemed people, all wrapped up in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you'll turn over into the New Testament, you turn over to the book of Colossians, and in Colossians we read this statement here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15. It says of Jesus Christ, He is the image. There's that idea of image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then you have this statement here about His agency in creation. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Statement here, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said it this way, when you have seen Me, you have seen My Father. Notice over in chapter 3 of Colossians, this idea of the image of God. And we read in chapter 3 here, as Paul is calling the believers to put on the new self, mortify the flesh, vivify the spirit. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after what? The image of its Creator. That's talking about that original righteousness. The idea of righteousness, how are we as the redeemed righteous? It's not because of anything that we have done, is it? It is because God declared us righteous. That's what the book of Romans tells us so very clearly. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have been declared righteous legally before God. How? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is that second Adam. Indeed, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we have this statement here. Paul is, of course, in what we sometimes call the resurrection chapter, talking about resurrection. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, it says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Who is the second man? Well, it's Jesus Christ, obviously. He's the second man. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Whenever we are saved, whenever we are brought from a place of depravity to a place of being a new creature in Christ, that is where we are reckoned righteous on account of Christ. And yet we walk in righteousness throughout this life. Increasingly, we are being conformed into the image of the Son, as we read over in the Scriptures. We read that, of course, in Romans chapter 8. And then ultimately, that will be realized fully in our experiential sense whenever we are like Him, for we see Him as He is. Ultimately, in eternity. And so our righteousness restored is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the second Adam who died in our place, and whereby we can be declared righteous on account of Him alone. Now, turning back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1, this idea here that we indeed were designed by God, let us make man, humankind, in our image, after our likeness, that we were designed with this unique way in which we are the image bearers of God. Notice verse 27, our designation. He says, so He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Here we see our designation, male and female. I find it very interesting that just this last week, Friday, November the 1st, if you follow world news, the first country that is known of in modern times has made a ruling now whereby whenever there is a birth of a baby, you can leave the gender of that baby absent. It is the country of Germany. That now is legal in the country of Germany. You can just simply not identify a baby as being either male or female. It can just be left blank. I'm sure that that's a trend. Not picking on Germany. I'm looking over at Margot here. I'm not picking on Germany in any way. I'm saying that that is kind of the spirit of the age, isn't it? Kind of the blurring of the lines and kind of this ambiguity of gender that is so very common in so many places in our day. God did not create homosexuals. Amen? He did not create transsexuals. He created male and female. And homosexuality and all the various sins of that originates in the wickedness of the hearts of mankind, not in the creation plan as God has clearly said. He created male and female. That is the designation we find. Look at verse 28. We know here our duty. Our duty is stated very clearly. He says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Basically, our duty can be summed up with one word, reproduction. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you might find in that third word stated in our duty, be fruitful and multiply and what? Replenish. That's the word that's used in the King James. I would suggest that that is an unfortunate translation. That translation might lead someone to accept that gap theory that we talked about several weeks ago. The idea that God created and then there was this judgment of God and now God in this kind of restoring creation, He says, now go and replenish the earth. No, the word in the Hebrew simply means to fill the earth. It means to reproduce, be fruitful, multiply, and thus fill the earth. Abortion is not part of the creation plan. Children are. And we are to be fruitful and we are to multiply. Acknowledging that it is not always God's sovereign will on an individual basis for all of us to have children, it is the general pattern that God has established all the way back in creation. We are to procreate and fill the earth. And we are to have children. Not just the idea of, well, we're going to have a quality child versus a quantity children. You've heard that kind of language, sadly, that is commonly accepted in our culture today. No, all children are to be seen as uniquely a quality child because they are the image bearers of God. And this is our duty before the Lord. It is reproduction. Notice, if you will, verse 28, our dominion. Our dominion. It says that we are to subdue it, that is the earth, and have dominion. And then you have that listing there, the fish of the sea, the birds, every living thing that moves on the earth. The word there, subdue, the idea being conveyed there, means a very productive ordering of it for good and for God's glory. The idea of subduing sometimes has a connotation of kind of negativity. Subduing it as if it's unruly. Again, some may take that and it's the idea of kind of bringing it back into order because it's not in order. God created everything in perfect order, didn't He? It was man's fall that brought disorder upon the creating. And this idea of subduing is that ordering it productively as a stewardship before God so that the goodness of God's creation could be magnified and maximized, and it would all be for the glory of God. The word there, dominion, it has the idea of ruling over as a stewardship, as God's representative. No other living creature is given this task. Why are we given this task as humans? Well, because we are the image bearers of God and we are unique in all of creation. We are to see the creation as a stewardship. We are to be very careful caretakers of that creation. We are sadly guilty sometimes of not doing a very good job of that. And it is sad whenever we, as God's people, as human beings in general, pollute the earth that God has created, not do a good job of taking care of it, not being concerned about the environment, realizing obviously that there is another extreme to all of that, which we would avoid completely. But the idea of subduing and having dominion is that we are taking care of that which God has created. We recognize we don't worship the creation, but we have a responsibility for it before our Creator. Notice, if you will, verse 29, our diet, as it is stated. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Just as the animals originally were vegetarians, mankind was originally a vegetarian. When did all of that change? Well, notice, if you will, after the flood, turn over to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we read this statement in Scripture. This is the next witness regarding this matter. Genesis 9 in verse 1, it says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Well, there's that same duty that is inherently man's duty before God. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." And so here you have a very broad statement about man's diet post-flood. You know, of course, whenever the law would come to the nation Israel, they would be given a unique set of dietary laws. Why is that? Well, in many instances, it was to contrast the people of God from all of those pagan people that were there in the neighboring area. They were not to eat those kind of things unclean that God declared unclean, which the people who did not follow God didn't see any problem with eating. So now back to Genesis chapter 1. We see here the creation of the animals. We see the creation of mankind, of humanity. So from God's creation, we read in verse 31, God's estimation. God's estimation. "God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." You know that throughout chapter 1, on each of the days, we read here, "And God saw that it was good." It was useful, beneficial. It fit the purpose that God had planned. Here we read in verse 31, this summary statement, it says, "It was very good." Here is a statement not of the individual parts, but collectively of all of creation. God said, "It was very good." This statement here, "it was very good," has led many believers to say that the fall of the angelic host must have come sometime after this declaration of verse 31. Because if there was already this rebellion afoot, then this statement, "everything is very good, it was all very good," is that an appropriate thing to say? I'll leave that for your consideration, but that is what many commentators have suggested. So we see this statement about creation collectively. Let's conclude tonight with just a few lines of application. Number one, we see here in this narrative on day six, we see evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let us make man. We've already talked about that. So the doctrine of the Trinity is laid before us, even in the first chapter of the Bible. Number two, we see evidence against evolution, clearly stated. We read in this narrative about the procreation, the multiplying, the fulfilling of this fruitfulness that God has declared, and it is all according to its kind. There is a suggestion here, very clearly stated, that God created various kinds. And when you see that word kinds, think of the word species. And these species were originally created at the beginning of creation. Not that there was this very long and gradual evolution of various creatures from one species, finally crawling out of the sea and then flopping around on the sea of the sand there, the seashore, and then later evolving into a lower life creature and then growing into something else and crossing these various species. None of that is hinted at. In fact, the opposite of that is clearly stated. God created with specific kinds. You say, well, Pastor, do you think that we're all evolutionists here tonight? Well, no, but you remember I said there are many who name the name of Christ, and yet they would suggest what is sometimes called theistic evolutionism. And in fact, just recently, someone brought this to my attention in the magazine Christianity Today, which is a very popular magazine in America. There was an article in Christianity Today about many prominent theologians, J.I. Packer, John Stott, for example, and many others, Tim Keller, a very prominent Presbyterian, who hold to theistic evolution. Congregation, I believe that that is contrary to the clear witness and declaration of Scripture. God created the species according to their kind. Is there variation within the species? Well, sure there is. There's not just one kind of dog. There's a whole different kinds of dogs, many different kinds of dogs, for example. But all according to its kind. So we see here evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity, evidence against evolution. Number three, we see here in a very profound way the unique dignity of mankind. Man is the image bearer of God. And that image is still true even after the fall. Murder is a heinous sin according to Genesis because man is an image bearer of God, even after the fall of man. And then number four, we see our responsibility. We are to subdue and have dominion and be faithful stewards of all that God has created. This was God's creation. This is God's intention. And this is our calling as His people to walk in accordance with what God has said. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, and we pray that we would indeed be humbled by the unique dignity that You have granted us as Your people, and that we would be responsible as those who are stewards to take care and have dominion and subdue and carefully make productive all that You have created. Help us, Lord, that we would be people who, because of our understanding that mankind is indeed the image bearer of God, be very zealous to protect and defend life, even the most hopeless and helpless among us. And Father, may we in that share that there is indeed redemption in Christ, whereby we can be reckoned righteous before You. Father, bless these words to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.